1 through 27. And you don't have that? All right, well, just listen to me then. Or actually, it'd be great if you opened your own Bible. So again, Mark 13, and I'm going to start at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to speak. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven."
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you not only came to die for our sins, but you came to teach us the word of God in truth. Lord, this morning as we look at one of your most well-known teachings, teaching about the end times and your return, Lord, we pray that you would give us greater understanding about your return. But more importantly than that, Lord, we pray, God, that we would be the kind of followers, the kind of disciples that you want us to be, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we have my PowerPoint. That's good. I was wondering about that. This morning, we have a topic, the end of the world. Jesus is teaching known as the Olivet Discourse. Discourse, a word for a teaching, his teaching. In fact, this is the longest teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it to his disciples privately on the Mount of Olives. And this is, we see here Jesus as prophet, Jesus as the prophet, prophesying future events and of course also the end times events, the end of the world and his return. Now, I'm sure if we went around this room, we would have a lot of different views. We could find a lot of different views about the end times and how this person interprets this book and this passage of Scripture. And but in order to understand Jesus' teaching here, it's essential that we understand the context, first of all. And the context is in verses 1 to 4. We got it? Nope. Looks like you're going to have to do it for me. Okay. Well, next slide then. Can we do that? No? Okay. I don't have a PowerPoint. There we go. It's working. Whoever prayed, thank you. The Olivet Discourse, the context, verses 1 to 4. Now, one of Jesus' disciples, as they were going out of the temple, he says, "Look, teacher, look at these beautiful stones. Look at these magnificent buildings." And of course, he's referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple in Jerusalem, which Herod the Great had rebuilt, beginning in 20 BC, the building project lasted about 80 years. Long after Herod had died, the Jews continued to rebuild his temple. I think they rebuilt it until about 63 AD. And it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. The rabbis used to say, unless you have seen the temple, you've never seen a beautiful building. You've never seen a beautiful building until you've seen the temple. Now, this is just a model. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's amazing. You can see a model of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, a miniature model there. But the real temple had a golden roof, solid gold roof, and there were these white marble stones. Josephus tells us that some of the stones were over 60 feet in length. And we know that today, if you go to the Temple Mount, you go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, you can find foundation stones that are over 40 feet in length. Some of these stones weigh over 600 tons, just one stone. And so no wonder the disciple says to Jesus, "Jesus, see these magnificent stones." The stones were, brilliant white marble, and in between there was a gold trim with a golden roof. You know, it shined brilliantly in the sun. No wonder he was taken aback by the temple. But Jesus says to him, "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus here predicts the destruction of the temple. You know, he spoke this around 30 AD. In less than 40 years, in 70 AD, a Roman army under General Titus would in fact march into the city of Jerusalem and utterly destroy the city, utterly destroy the temple, in exact fulfillment of Jesus' words here. And this did not fit into the disciples' worldview. You know, they thought Jesus has marched into Jerusalem. Now he's going to establish his kingdom. Now is the time for the kingdom. So the destruction of the temple didn't fit into their eschatology, their view of the end times. And so as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you can see here the Mount of Olives is just opposite of the city of Jerusalem. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you have to go to the Mount of Olives because that's where you have the best view of the city of Jerusalem. If you want the best group photo of Jerusalem, you go to the Mount of Olives and take the group photo with the panorama of the city behind you. So they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the city, looking down at the temple, and his disciples can't get over the fact that, man, that's incredible. What does Jesus mean? The temple's going to be destroyed? And so they ask him, "Teacher, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So it's essential for us to understand that the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to this question of the disciples. If we want to understand his answer, we have to understand the question. And the disciples' question is actually two questions. There's actually two questions. Number one, he says, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, Matthew's gospel phrases this question much more clearly. The two questions in Matthew's gospel. Number one, Jesus, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And the second question is, when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two different questions. Now, in the mind of the disciples, This was one question, because the end of the temple was the end of the world for them, right? I mean, it was the end of their world. They could not imagine a world beyond the temple. I mean, imagine if someone said the United States will be utterly destroyed. We'd say, oh, well, that's got to be the end of the world, right? Because that's the end of our world. But we today, looking back 2,000 years later, we know that there's a difference. The end of the temple in 70 AD was not the end of the world, right? And so we need to separate the two. And in this Olivet Discourse, we can understand it. I believe the best way to interpret it is to understand it as the answer to two questions. It relates, first of all, partially, the partial fulfillment was in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But the ultimate fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment, is yet future for us today. The ultimate fulfillment of this Olivet Discourse refers to the Lord's return, the end of the age, and thus the title of my sermon this morning, The End of the World. And so let's look at the first half, verses 5 to 13. Jesus is teaching here. Actually, we didn't read the whole thing. We don't have time this morning, unfortunately, to go through the whole teaching. We stopped in verse 27. But verses 5 to 13, I've called the beginning of signs. And the latter half, verses 14 to 27, is where Jesus really gets into the end times signs, the signs of the end. And so I've titled this The Beginning Signs, verses 5 to 8, because Jesus says, this must take place, but the end is not yet, and these are the beginning of the birth pains. So Jesus says clearly, these are not the end times signs, these are just the beginning signs. And it's interesting, Jesus says, first of all, the first thing he says is, don't be deceived. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. You know, what's interesting is that Jesus' major concern in this teaching is not to hand us a Bible prophecy chart. Jesus' major concern in his teaching is not to give us an exact, thorough chronological timeline of end times events. That's not his major concern. Jesus' major concern in the first half of the Olivet Discourses demonstrate to us that his major concern is on how should we live. That's the title of my first point, how should we live? It's not that we understand all the events of the end times, but it's, are we faithful to him? No matter what comes, are we living the way that Jesus taught us to live? And that's why the first thing he says is, don't be deceived. There's going to be many false Christs, many false prophets. A false prophet, I am a prophet in the name of Jesus, coming, deceiving many people, leading people away. Don't follow them, Jesus says. Watch out. And then he talks about the beginning of signs. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, and then he says nations rising against nations, kingdoms warring against kingdoms, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. Now, do you have to be a marvelous prophet to say there's going to be earthquakes? You know, I mean, really, Jesus? There's going to be war? I mean, duh, there's always been war. There will be war, right? Why is Jesus saying these things? There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences, earthquakes. Yeah, of course, Jesus. Well, you see, what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is bursting the disciples' bubble. You see, the disciples thought Jesus is going to establish his kingdom now, and we're going to live forever in peace and joy and righteousness. It's all going to be good. Now we have the utopian kingdom, right? Jesus says, pop. Nope, not going to happen. Things are going to go bad. There's going to be wars. It's going to be earthquakes. It's going to be famines, pestilences. Don't expect the best, expect the worst. This world is going to be turbulent. And that's the second part of this first half is global persecution and proclamation. You can see here, it's interesting. Verses 9 to 13, Jesus says nothing about end times events. It's all about, hey guys, this is what's going to happen to you as my followers, and this is the kind of follower I want you to be. This is the way I want you to react. Again, Jesus' primary concern is on who we should be, how we should live. Not necessarily that we get all of all of the events in the exact proper timeline. So Jesus says, be on your guard. And I've titled this Global Persecution and Proclamation. Global Persecution and Proclamation. Because we see two themes here in verses 9 to 13. The first is persecution. Jesus says they'll deliver you to councils, you'll be beaten in synagogues, you will stand before governors, you'll be delivered to trial. In verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death.
the father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And so Jesus is clearly warning his disciples, the world's not going to love you guys. They're not going to be excited about your message. They're going to hate you. You're going to be put on trial. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be imprisoned. You're even going to be executed. You're going to be killed because of me. You're going to be hated. So global persecution. But the second theme is global proclamation. The amazing thing is that the persecution of the church is not going to result in its extinction, but in its growth, in its spread. As Christians are persecuted, the church will grow. And Jesus says, you're going to go before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. The purpose is that you'd be my witnesses. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Jesus here tells us the gospel has to be proclaimed first to all the nations before he returns. And then he says, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to speak. Global proclamation. Isn't that amazing? And you know, if you read the book of Acts is the first church history book. It's the only inspired church history book. We see, basically, you could summarize the book of Acts into two themes, proclamation and persecution. You know, the disciples are bold witnesses of Jesus, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And what's the reaction of the religious leaders? They're standing on trial before the leaders. They're being jailed. They're being beaten. Stephen is stoned and killed. But what is the result of this persecution? It says that when Stephen was stoned, that the disciples were spread and they preached the gospel everywhere. The persecution in the early church didn't cause it to go extinct, but it actually served to further the purpose of world evangelization, of the gospel being spread. You know, Tertullian, many of you are probably familiar with this quote. The church father Tertullian, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you know, all throughout history, think about early Christian history. If you've never studied church history, you need to do so. It's the best story in the world, the best history in the world. And within a few hundred years, Christianity became the number one religion in the Roman Empire. And it was through persecution. They were persecuted like no one else. They were burned. They were fed to the lions, and they spread. And you know what? Even today, we see this same theme taking place. Christians are hated around the world. You know, in the 20th century, they say that more Christians were killed because of their faith in the 20th century than in all other 19 centuries combined. And the 21st century has not so far been a whole lot different than the 20th century persecution against Christians. You know, a couple months ago, I asked the question, what is the fastest growing church in the world? You guys remember that? The fastest growing church in the world. If you look nation by nation, where is the church growing fastest, nation by nation? What is number one on the list? Anybody remember? Iran. Number one in the world. Fastest growing church in the world. Number two, Afghanistan. Really? Afghanistan and Iran. Two countries where Christians are persecuted almost more than almost any other place in the world. And here, Christianity is growing faster than anywhere else. And so global proclamation and persecution. Well, the question is, how should we live in light of this turbulent, troubled world? Jesus is telling us it's not going to get better, folks. It's going to get worse, and you're going to be persecuted. How should we live? What kind of life should we live as his disciples in this turbulent age? And I see four things that Jesus addresses in these verses. Number one, again, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Deception. Jesus is warning us against false teachers, warning us against false prophets, warning us against false messiahs that would come in the name of Jesus and try to lead us astray from the truth. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't be deceived. So are you following after false teachers, after false prophets? Number two is persecution. Jesus said, as my followers, you're not going to be loved. You're going to be hated. If they hated me, if they persecuted me, how much more are they going to persecute you? And you know, we have the privilege here in America that we're not persecuted for our faith. And by the way, if we share with somebody and they say, no thanks, I'm not interested, that's not persecution. Okay? You know, think about our brothers in Iran. Think about our sisters in Afghanistan. They're boldly proclaiming Jesus, knowing that if they get caught, they're going to be tortured, imprisoned. They're going to be killed. Doesn't that make us kind of ashamed? What are we afraid of? We're afraid of someone saying, oh, I don't agree with you. Oh, I'm not interested. Really? Is that what we're afraid of? Boldness. Are you a bold witness for Jesus? If our brothers and sisters in so many countries around the world can be bold in the face of real persecution, how much more we in the free, democratic United States of America? We have the freedom to worship. We don't have fear of religious persecution. Are you a bold witness for Jesus' sake? And number four, Jesus says in verse 13, you will be hated by all, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So endurance. No matter what comes, will you stay faithful to Jesus until the end? That's what he's concerned about. Will you stay faithful to him no matter what? Well, let's move on to the second part. And now we kind of get into the nitty gritty. The details of, okay, Jesus, but what's going to happen? What's really going to happen? The end of the age. In verses 14 to 27, in verses 14 to 23, Jesus talks about this great tribulation, this period of great tribulation. And then verses 24 to 27, Jesus talks about his actual return. Jesus says, when you see the abomination, verse 14, the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. So Jesus says there's this event called the abomination of desolation. And this abomination of desolation ushers in, inaugurates, establishes, signals the beginning of this period known as the Great Tribulation. Now, as I said before, how can we understand this prophecy? The key is to understand, once again, the two questions, and therefore the two answers, the twofold fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, first of all, the abomination of desolation. One of those long Bible terms. See if you can say it five times fast. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, this phrase is found three times in the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel is the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. In Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. Three times Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation. And this could more accurately be translated the desolating sacrilege or the appalling sacrilege. In other words, it's an act of sacrilege, blasphemy against God, which is horrible. It's just really a horrible act of blasphemy. Now, the Jews believed that this was fulfilled, this prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled in 167 BC by a man, governor of Syria, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he went into the temple of Jerusalem. He hated the Jews. He went into the temple. He established there. He built an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. And he offered a pig on the altar in the temple and splattered its blood, the blood of a pig, all over. That was what the Jews understood as the abomination of desolation. But Jesus here is speaking of in the future. In the future, there will be another abomination of desolation, this horrible act of blasphemy. And what's interesting is that if you read Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, Luke believed that, Luke tells us that this abomination of desolation was the Roman troops. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 24, Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So if you study Luke, Luke unmistakably says that the fulfillment of this took place in 70 AD with the Roman troops under General Titus marching into the city of Jerusalem and, you know, destroying the city, destroying the temple, this abomination of desolation. We see here a partial fulfillment in 70 AD of what Jesus is talking about. You can see here the Arch of Titus. If you go to Rome, the Roman Forum, you can see here, you will see for yourself the Arch of Titus, which depicts the General Titus and his troops desecrating the temple, carrying out, looting the temple, destroying the temple. You can see here an artistic depiction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus calls this a time of tribulation. And in fact, I would say apart from the Holocaust, the siege of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the worst period of suffering for the Jewish people in history. Josephus tells us that within a few months in one city, 1,100,000 Jews were either they starved to death or they were killed. Can you imagine that? Now, the Holocaust took place, you know, the Holocaust, 6 million Jews, took place over 10 years all around Europe. But we're talking about within a few months, in one place, over 1 million Jews dying. Horrible time of suffering. And I believe that's the purpose of Jesus' words here. What does he say? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, in the area surrounding Jerusalem, there's lots of mountains and caves where peoples from ancient times have hidden in times of danger. Jesus says, let the one who's on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is using very dramatic language to talk about this great crisis, saying, you need to get out. When you see the Roman armies coming, you need to get out. Flee. Get out of the city. You know, don't take time to pack a bag. Don't take your time to get another coat. If you're pregnant, I feel sorry for you. If you have a toddler, I feel sorry for you, because you got to run. You got to be fast. And in fact, we see that in 70 AD, the Christians, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that the Christians in Jerusalem, they escaped. They escaped the Roman siege because of the prophecy of Jesus here. They took it seriously and they left the city. They fled to a town called Pella because they knew about what Jesus told them. So there's a partial fulfillment in 70 AD. But the real fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about here, is yet future for us. It relates to the end of the world, the apocalypse. The return of the Lord. That's when everything Jesus says here. You know, Jesus talks about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light and the stars falling from heaven and Jesus returning. Did Jesus return in 70 AD? No. Were the skies dark and the stars falling? No. So it was partially fulfilled then, but its ultimate fulfillment is yet future and relates to the end. And so let's talk about the great tribulation. Jesus says in Mark, he talks about a period of tribulation, of suffering, of trials. Now in Matthew says there will be great tribulation. We call this the great tribulation. Jesus himself says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. And so Jesus himself says this is a short period of time. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, in those days, after that tribulation, you know, all these things will happen, and then they will see the Son of Man. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the Son of Man will return. And so we understand that the great tribulation is this period of intense suffering. There's these horrible judgments upon the earth, catastrophes. And it's a short period of time. And it's right before Jesus, immediately afterwards, Jesus returns. Jesus calls it the birth pains in verse 8. Now, if you want to have a baby, what do you have to do first? You have to go into labor. Got to have birth pains. Is that fun? Ladies, birth sucks, right? Birth pains are very horrible. It's a painful experience. But you know what's interesting is, as soon as they're over, What's the result of birth pains? A baby. New life. Now, I'm always amazed at the birth of our two children. Both times, you know, my wife, obviously in horrible, intense pain. And as soon as the baby was born, it's like everything changed. And all of a sudden, she was just in love with this little guy. Isn't it amazing how it just changes? And it's like you don't even remember your pain anymore because now you got this new life. And the return of the Lord Jesus is his ushering, the ushering in of his kingdom, of the new heaven and the new world that God has created. And so just as birth, we have to have, there's labor before the birth of a new life, so God's new world will be preceded by a period of intense suffering. And, you know, Jesus' words here basically are a summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus basically gives a summarized form here of the book of Revelation. And the great tribulation, we see here there's two themes. There's two themes that Jesus talks about here. One is the abomination of desolation, or as he says in verse 21 and 22, false Christs and false prophets. In other words, what we understand as the Antichrist. The Great Tribulation is marked by the Antichrist. And the other theme that Jesus talks about here is tribulation, is the, you know, suffering. And so let's look, first of all, at the Antichrist. Again, Jesus says that the abomination of desolation is what ushers in the Great Tribulation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "That day will not come." What day? The day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. "It will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So Paul tells us very clearly that in the end times, the son of destruction, the son of perdition, son of lawlessness, who we call the Antichrist, he will rise up and he will declare himself to be God and cause the world to follow after him. In Revelation chapter 13, I encourage you to go home and read Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, John talks about this in greater detail. The visions of the beast, or I should say the beasts. In verses 1 to 10, the first beast is the Antichrist. And the second beast, verses 11 to 18, is the false prophet. And these beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they work together, they're empowered by Satan, doing signs and wonders, and causing the world to worship them. It's blasphemy. They're causing people to follow them, to go after them, instead of worshiping the true God. And it says that they caused the whole world to come to follow after them for 42 months, for 3.5 years. Some believe that the Great Tribulation is 7 years, 70th week. Some believe that it's 3.5 years, 42 months. Jesus says it's short, and that's the way I see it. It's a short period of time. The Satanic Trinity. Now, raise your hand if you've heard of the Satanic Trinity before. The Satanic Trinity. Now, God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? Well, we know Satan copies. He always copies God. And so in the end times, the Satanic Trinity will be manifested. There's Satan, then there's the Antichrist, and then there's the false prophet, all working together to cause the world to be deceived and to follow after the devil and idolatrous worship. So that's the first theme here, is as Jesus says, you know, he says in verses 21 and 22, or 22, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus himself says this time of the end will be characterized by false Christ. What does Antichrist mean? An Antichrist is a false Christ and a false prophets. The book of Revelation tells us about the false prophets who will deceive the world. And the second theme we see here is the Great Tribulation. Jesus says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." This is a good summary of the book of Revelation. If we read the book of Revelation, in it is described all kinds of these horrible plagues and judgments upon the world. You know, there's the seven seals in chapter 6, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and the seven bowls in chapter 16. All of them describe these horrible judgments that are coming upon the world. Wars, famine, sun and moon darkened, stars falling to earth, just as Jesus says here, grass and trees burning, salt and seawater turning to blood, deadly locusts, deadly plagues and pestilences, major earthquakes. Now, many of us would think, you know, this is horrible. Why would God do this? Why do we have the Great Tribulation? Why can't Jesus just come back? Well, I believe the Great Tribulation is kind of like the final exam. It's kind of like, you know, the countdown. A lot of people nowadays, they think, oh, there may be a God, there may not. Who cares, right? I don't see him. He's not really doing anything. Who cares, right? Well, the Great Tribulation is going to be very visible. It's going to be very evident that God wants us to believe in Jesus. It says there's going to be 144,000 witnesses going all around the world. It says there's going to be an angel flying to the ends of the earth, preaching the everlasting gospel of peace. So God's gospel is going to be proclaimed, is going to be spread throughout the whole earth. And it's like God's giving us a final countdown. Guys, the end is near. You've got one more chance. You can see that I don't like sin. You can see that I don't like rebellion. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel. You got one more chance to repent before I am coming back, and then it's going to be too late. And speaking of him coming back, in verses 24 to 27, Jesus talks about his return. He says in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Now, why does Jesus say the Son of Man coming in clouds? This takes us back to Daniel. Again, a very well-known prophecy in Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming in clouds." And so he's using this Old Testament language to refer to himself as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, the Christ, coming. And Jesus says, "I'm coming with great power and great glory." You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts 1:11, what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven? Angels appeared, and he said, "Do you see, what did they say?" They said, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." And so the angels say, how did Jesus ascend into heaven? Was it spiritual or was it physical? It was physical. It was literal. It was real. And the angels say, just as he went up, so he's going to come down. He literally, physically, visibly ascended into heaven. He will literally, physically descend down onto the earth when he returns. And it's not going to be secret. Jesus says, with great power and glory. There's some groups that will tell you, you know, Jesus came back in this year, or he came back secretly then. Jesus says, don't believe them. The Bible says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. In Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And so the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus' return will be physical, it will be visible, it will be global. Everybody will see it, will see him returning. Unmistaken. And then in verse 27, I love this, Jesus says, "He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Hey, that's when he's talking about us. The elect is the chosen. It's you and me. Amen? Here Jesus is talking about our redemption. Jesus is coming back for us. He's gonna send out his angels. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." When Jesus returns, the Bible says, first the dead in Christ, those who have died, who follow Jesus faithfully, they will be raised up first and be caught up to him. And then those of us who are alive at his coming, we will be caught up to him and we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, we will receive new bodies, no more suffering, no more pain. We're going to have immortal, incorruptible, spiritual, heavenly bodies and be with him forever. That is our hope. We don't need to be afraid of tribulation. We don't need to be afraid of suffering. We can look forward to our hope, the redemption. Our redemption is drawing near. And I love it how Jesus says his angels will gather from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The language here is really emphatic. The elect, the chosen, the body of Christ is going to be from one end of the earth to the other, from one end of heaven to the other. Speaking of a global body. And truly today we can say the body of Christ is global. People from all nations going to be gathered to him to spend eternity with him. And so the question for you and for me is, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready? He's coming back. Are you ready? And that's how I want to conclude this morning. You know, how can we be ready? How can we be ready for Jesus' return? We know that he is coming soon. How to be ready? Number one, deception. Don't be fooled by false teachers, false prophets who would rise up in Jesus' name and say, "I am a prophet of God. Follow after me." Don't follow them. Don't be led astray. Number two is persecution. You know, the day may come, even in the United States of America, where Christians who stand up for the truth may be persecuted. Don't know. But at least it's a reality for millions of Christians around the world that even today they're suffering. So are you willing to suffer for Jesus' sake? And number three, not just suffering, but even in the midst of suffering, no matter what, proclamation, that we'd be a bold witness of Jesus. Especially in the United States, what do we have to fear? We don't have to fear imprisonment. We don't have to fear torture. We don't have to fear execution. We live in a free country. How much more should we be bold witnesses of Jesus? And of course, the last is Jesus says, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Endurance. Will you be faithful to Jesus no matter what? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, or that you have clearly told us what is going to take place at the end of the world. And God, I pray first and foremost, not that we would have the perfect Bible prophecy chart. Everyone may have different views about what exactly is going to happen, and that's all right. But Lord, the most important thing to you is that we be faithful to you until the end. Lord, that we would be boldly proclaiming your name and not being deceived or falling away, but enduring until the end, Lord. So I pray for us as a church, Lord, that we would look forward to your coming and that we would be bold witnesses, boldly sharing your gospel, telling people that you are coming soon and that they would be ready. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.